first.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it encourages us to trust and obey, to follow and to love, to give our best to you. We pray that you would help us to see today that you have a superabundance of grace to meet in all of our needs. And above all, that we would catch a glimpse of your glory like the disciples did, and that we would trust you more and believe and have hope. Help me as the preacher of the word today, fill my empty jar with water of your word and with your spirit. Breathe life into the scripture. Give energy as you see fit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would work hard to hear and listen and to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six jars of stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Keep in mind, that'd be around 120 to 180 gallons. That's what they would hold. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is a powerful section of scripture. It's a neat story, just the event itself. But there's so much to it. You know, John doesn't waste a word. Every word has meaning. It means something. The Spirit of God saw to it. And maybe sometimes people read more into it than they ought to. I don't know. But just if you take it on face value, you can see, who can turn water into wine? Would be the simple response to that, which I really like that. But there's so much more we learn in this passage. This one of the main things John tells us in his gospel is that this word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then near the end of the prologue, he speaks again about being full of grace and truth. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So there's something powerful about grace and truth. Grace, we would say, is almost easy to understand. We might describe it, we're very lenient. Not treating as sins deserve. Right, we're just graciously giving, God's self-giving. But when we think about God's grace, it's his self-giving. But God never leaves grace separate from truth. Mark Rogop said it really well. He was the first one I ever heard to say it. We have to, in relationships, as a church to the community or individual to individual, we have to build bridges of grace that can support the weight of truth. Because it'd be one thing if we were saying, well, we're gracious to everyone with no strings attached. There's unconditional love. We love people unconditionally, but that's not even biblical. God is going to judge people, and the judgment's based on truth. But Jesus comes, and he's full of grace and truth. And we can see grace so often, but we also see truth. And here in John chapter 2, you have verses 1 through 11 on this story of the turning of water into wine, and it's pure grace. His limitless grace on display through water jugs being filled with water and turned to wine. Then the next section that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, when Jesus goes into the temple, and the people in the temple, they're the people that are being abused and oppressed are the needy ones, but the people that are running the show are faithless and proud. And Jesus doesn't provide grace for them. He comes with a whip. And he judges them in truth. So we can't miss the fact that when he comes with grace, he's full of grace, he's full of truth. He has the fullness of grace, the fullness of truth. We're going to see that over the next 2 weeks. Today we get the exciting part on one hand, but it's almost anticlimactic when we think, well, we receive the grace of God, but I don't know that we understand the grace of God. And stories like this, events like this, hopefully teach us to better appreciate and to praise God for the grace that he pours out and lavishes upon us through Jesus Christ. I think the turning of the water to wine shows us as believers, those who follow him, the church, how the Lord Jesus transforms the old water of religion, because he's writing to Greeks primarily, and he's also got Jews in mind as well, but he's to the Jewish person, we should see how Jesus transforms the old waters of Judaism that was ineffectual, that was dead, into living water of new life that's found in him and him alone. The joy of life is found as Christ fills the person. To the Greek, he would be writing to them who would know very little about the Jewish rituals, but they would certainly know something about the pagan rituals and the deadness of them. And the lesson here is in Christ alone. From Christ comes the filling. The life that you want of fullness, that you seek after, as the Jewish people were seeking after it through their Judaism and their religion, and the Greeks were seeking it through their paganism, is found in Christ alone. He changes the ordinary, and the failings of sinful men radically transforms them into living, joyful, abundant lives. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. And what kind of life? Life more abundant, full of grace and truth. Jesus changes the quality of life for everyone that he touches, everyone who believes in him, everyone who trusts in him, and it is an increasing measure. As at the end of verse 11, it says, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. We'll talk about it a little bit more, but when they put their faith in him, it means they trusted him more. Trusting Jesus is not just a one-time event. There's that first faith when you're regenerated, when you're given new birth, that now you trust him. But did you realize that daily it is a renewal of trust in the Lord, a deepening of faith in the Lord? The disciples had already placed their trust in him, and now they trust him more because of this. You should read the scripture with the goal in mind. At the end of my time of study and meditation, I want to trust him more. And I think the story that we have here today teaches us to trust him more. He blesses the needy. And we're going to see that so clearly today. And so we're going to spend our time on verses 1 through 11. The outline is very simple. Verses 1 through 5. Jesus attends a wedding in Cana where a disaster occurred. A terrible disaster. The second section is very simple also. Jesus turned water into wine, turning an embarrassment into abundance. And then the third is verse 11. The miracle revealed his glory and deepened the faith of his disciples. I want you to know, I thought about it a lot. It's important. We all like outlines, I think. But I hope that you'll see that you could read this passage and you could outline it yourself. There was nothing earth-shattering about that outline. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana. He turns water into wine. And his miracle reveals his glory. And you find those things, you see, those are the main events that take place. Well, let's look at the wedding. Jesus went to this wedding in Cana. Now, if you remember, we talked about last week, Nathanael, who just came to faith in Christ, who was just converted, was from Cana in Galilee. And I think it's interesting that Cana in Galilee is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It says on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. 3 days. Now, probably it's 3 days since verse 51, since the events of Nathanael, when Nathanael came as a convert. 3 days since then when Jesus decided to go north to Cana. So I think that's the only thing. It might be greatly significant. People look at that and say the third day is important in Scripture. There's something big that happens on the third day, the outpouring of the grace of God and the approval given of his sacrifice on the cross when Jesus rose from the dead. So this third day means something. I couldn't figure that out, so I just had to leave it alone. But a third day from verse 51, since Jesus had said to Nathan and his disciples, you will see greater things than these in verse 51. You shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Notice he didn't wait until the cross for them to see it, although that greatest point in time would be the cross event, the resurrection, the appearance, and so forth. But in every aspect of the life of Christ, I think we're supposed to begin seeing here in the Gospel of John, and everything he did, you could see that he is the connection between heaven and earth, earth and heaven. We got to remember this because it's so important. It's a wedding. A simple, ordinary wedding, and we're to make the connection that Jesus at that wedding is a connection between heaven and earth to heaven. In a simple wedding, ordinary events in life, you still must believe that he's that connection. He doesn't lose connection. If you're connected to him, through him, we find our connection to heaven. And heaven to us. There's a pipeline. And it's Jesus Christ. He's the wireless transmission or something like that. But he's pipeline. He's the lifeline. And in him we find that. And it's through ordinary, everyday events. Such as a wedding in Cana. Jesus went to a wedding. Sometimes in times past, maybe for yourself, but for people that get very serious about the Lord, one of the first things they want to do is cut ties with every worldly thing that they can possibly cut ties with. It was not out of the ordinary for the old ascetic believers, those that were ascetics, I think is what you call them, that they would have nothing to do with the trivial things such as marriage, or babies, or work. There are ascetics that would go sit out in the middle of nowhere on the top of a pole. What good is that? But Jesus shows that that's foolishness. Nowhere in Scripture does he call us to disengage from ordinary activities. But the main thing about this, he approves of marriage. Jesus approves of marriage. We're not surprised by that. We know that. But think about it. The thing about this, if Jesus had not been at this wedding, I guess what I want to get at, he is for marriage. He was a blessing to the marriage, being there. What if he wouldn't have been there? and this disaster occurred. It would have been a total deflating, embarrassing situation for the bridegroom and the bride. But Jesus was there, and it changed everything. And a lot of writers have written on this, and they say, you see, Jesus loves marriage. And where Jesus is invited into a marriage, and where Jesus is the central hub of that marriage, there is to be a happy marriage. Not without trouble, but a happy marriage nevertheless. And Jesus was invited to this wedding. They weren't thinking like you and I would think of inviting Jesus to our wedding so he can be the center. But you begin drawing parallels and connections here, and you say, if he's invited and he is the central hub, the marriage will be happy. But if he's pushed out of the center, and if he's pushed out or put away, there won't be a happy marriage. Where Jesus is not invited at all, and there's no place for him in the marriage, that marriage will be void of God's blessings. Is that true or not true? Most of us can say, even in your happy marriage that you may have right now, there have been seasons where Christ was smothered, so to speak, or pushed to the side. You had more important things to do, and all of a sudden, in time, you find everything's out of balance. We're not connecting as we should. But I think we see here how important it is. And you know what? There could be some... that one of you is a believer, one of you is not a believer, and you as the believer keeping Christ at the center of your life, the Bible says, sanctifies that marriage. Your children and your husband. So, that's just a side note, but it's very important. I like the observation. I thought it was very helpful. But there's an embarrassing disaster. And Jesus' mother is the first to be sure to let Jesus know. Now, probably she had something to do with the wedding. It's likely that she was important at that wedding. Or she was just very observant and worried about what was going to happen to everybody. That's possible. They have no more wine. Now, it must have been obvious enough that Jesus would have known that too. Some have said, well, Jesus knew because he's omniscient. Well, he is omniscient, but it must have been something that others had observed too, or how could it be a disaster otherwise? She told him. Why did she tell him? I think she told him because she knew of all people at that wedding that he could do something. Remember, she would not have forgotten the virgin birth. She would not have forgotten the words that she had been told of who he is. She didn't forget who he is. She knew that he could do something. She knew that he cared. He was that kind of a person. She knew that he was equal to the crisis, which is really speaking well of Mary, of his mother. But she's not the star of the show here. The Lord himself is. But just keep in mind, Mary had an idea. Now, my opinion is that she had a desire. They have no more wine, Jesus. You can do something. Do it. And if you do it, they're going to know it is a miracle. And if they know it's a miracle, they're going to suspect you are the Son of God. And if you show them that you're the Son of God, people are going to quit looking down on me for having a baby out of wedlock. I think that Mary was hoping, I'm guessing, but I know that she's wanting him to do something. Show yourself. And I don't believe Mary was sinless. So I have to believe Mary was the best of women, but she's a woman at best. She had her frailties too. I think she wanted Jesus to vindicate her name and his name. Show yourself now. This is a great opportunity. This is perfect. She was looking after his best interest and hers as well, I believe. But she wanted vindication for herself and for him, I think. But Jesus' reply is very interesting, isn't it? And to our ears, it sounds rather rude. Woman, why do you involve me? Now, I think there's many prongs on this. I'm going to share my opinion again. Because we might hear it and say, well, he's insulting. If I go, woman, get me a soda, you know, whatever. That's insulting. Got my woman over there. That hurts our ears to hear it. We say, that's very disrespectful. But he goes, woman, why do you involve me? What does this have to do with me? Why are you worried about this? Why are you trying to get me worried about this? Could be what he's saying. But woman, he doesn't call her mother. And I think there's a reason for it. Do you remember in Genesis, it speaks of the woman will bear a seed. I think that Jesus is reminding her of her role. You were the woman spoken about in Genesis. But I am the seed, the Messiah spoken of through the scripture. I think that's why he calls her woman. To bring, and John allows us to be, the Spirit of God wants this to be written, I think that we would consider what's about to happen serve to remind Mary of who he is in a bigger way, and to help her to know that her days of directing his life was over, that he had every right to expect her to yield to him and not him yield to her. She didn't boss him and tell him, you're going to make wine. He just said, hey, here's an option. She said, this is a good opportunity. They have no more wine, so get with it. Woman of Genesis 3:15. What does this have to do with me? Jesus came to do whose will? His Father's will. This was the beginning of his public ministry. He is no longer, and he hasn't been for a long time, but he is not any longer obligated to obey his mother's command, for he's under command of the Father. That's why I think he calls her woman. And I don't know if I'm right or not, but everything I read was very frustrating to me. But I think that made some sense to me anyway. So it's not an insult. But he does call her woman to remind her of who he is, who she is, and why it's important for her to yield to him and him to yield to the Father. She has to yield. We have to yield to the Lord. We may be his children, having been born again, adopted sons with privileges, sons and daughters with privileges and citizenship and an inheritance, but it's still not our place to boss God around, tell him what he's going to do. We have to yield to him and let him do what he will do. So, Jesus was no longer obligated to her. Then he says to her, my time or my hour has not yet come. The hour of my vindication, what you want to see happen, the big picture, the time has not yet come. This is not that moment in time that God has set to vindicate who I am. There is still a cross to be faced. The hour is coming, and that hour involved suffering on the cross. It wouldn't come through the premature glory that Mary wished for him. And that was the temptation of Satan all along. Show your glory now. But Jesus knew, and it's a phrase you've heard before, and it's very, very helpful not only to think about this that's happening in Jesus' life and about the hour, but to think about it in your life. First the cross, then the crown. But Satan always tempts Jesus to go first the glory, first the crown, and where's the cross? There is no cross. My hour has not yet come. Uh-oh, it died. My hour has not yet come. I just keep on going. My hour has not yet come. The hour of vindication, the hour of suffering, the hour of the cross. I think Mary had forgotten, as most Jewish people had, that there was the mention, a great mention in Scripture, that this Messiah would be a suffering servant. And then he would be the judge later. But the hour had not yet come when he would be delivered over to sinful men at the will of sinful men. God gave him over to the will of sinful men. Now that is difficult for us to understand, but Jesus is telling his mother, I think, remember who you are, remember who I am, yield yourself to me in this. Trust in me, because now I do the will of the Father, the will of Him who sent me. So, how did Mary respond to what Jesus told her? He was firm with her, wasn't he? I think he was firm with her, but his firmness did not crush her faith. Look how she responds. She looks at the servant, she says, do whatever he tells you to do. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Right? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. She left the matter in his hands. There comes a time, just as Mary, his mother, learned, she has to yield to his authority. You have to learn to yield to his authority. Whatever the circumstances, she didn't know what he's going to do. But she had a feeling that whatever he did, it was going to be on his terms according to the will of the Father and not according to her desires and demands. Do whatever he tells you to do. Instead of her sulking and being angry, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I am your mother after all. That'd be terrifying, even for the son. But she didn't do it, thankfully. She very quietly commanded. She didn't make a scene. A lot of us will, if we don't know that our prayer is going to be answered, or we don't feel like God heard our prayers, what's the first thing we do? Sulk, often. Or we just give up and say, well, if he's not going to answer my prayer, I prayed 2 hours ago and he still hasn't answered it yet. I just prayed and I still feel a lack of joy. And so what do you the temptation is to strike out on your own to try to satisfy it. She just simply says to the servants, do what he tells, whatever he tells you to do, do it. It was divine grace that subdued her will. She had a self-will. Make no mistake, Mary suffered the same trials and tribulations and temptations that you and I do. She was not without sin. Divine grace has to subdue our will. And is doing that. The grace of God is subduing your will right now. Will you yield yourself to Him? Really, it comes down to that. Divine grace is subduing your will. Will you yield? Our duty and our works are often to simply quietly yield the outcome of matters into His hands. And not force and manipulate and think we're making God do something. To yield the outcome of matters to the Lord. She just said, do whatever He says to do. He might have chose to do nothing. But for whatever reason, as God worked all this together for good, He worked it to where Jesus was commanded, I think, by the Father to do it. to make the water into wine. He knows when to act. So trust in him when you pray, when you seek him, when you ask him for things, when you bring a matter before him, when your heart is broken, when you're disillusioned. Bring the matter to him and leave it there. Leave your prayer on the altar. When you feel heaven is quiet and your faith is weak, would you trust in the Lord for his desired outcome? That's hard. He doesn't miss a prayer. He doesn't miss a need. He reaches out to all those who are reaching out to him, and often for his very own, when we don't reach out, he's reaching to us. Do whatever he tells you to do. Do it. In your present trial, and we all have them, are you willing to do whatever he tells you to do? Are you willing? Well, verses 6 through 10, Jesus changed the water to wine and turned a disaster and embarrassment to abundance. The jars were empty jars. They were useless jars. But notice they were jars for ceremonial cleansing. Can you imagine how much cleansing did they have to do? They had to wash their hands a certain way, pour out the water, run down the hands. And they couldn't wash with their inside of their hand. They had to use their fist. I don't know why. I guess because your back of your hand's not going to touch your food. I don't know. But it was a lot of ceremonial cleansing between every course of the meals that they would have over the week of celebration at a wedding. They would go through a lot of water for ceremonial cleansing. It was probably a religious leader, a Jewish leader, a Levite. I don't know if they had them then, but somebody, a priest, presiding over the wedding as the master. But they had all those six jars empty, but they were for ceremonial washing. The wine had run out, and I think we can suppose then that the water ran out too, the water for cleansing and washing. And they even, I think we learned from that, they couldn't get clean enough. I doubt they started off with 180 gallons of wine. But they had at least 180 gallons of water. But they ran out. They could, the sad thing about the washing, they could wash again and again and again and again. And how clean would their religious practice make them? Wouldn't do a thing. It'd get them wet. But Jesus is about to demonstrate his abundant grace. He gives the instruction, fill the water, the jugs of water to the full. Do it. And they did it. It's not until they started to dip the water out and serve it that it became wine. Now draw some out, take it to the master. They did so, and it was wine. He transformed it. I think I liked what I read. I think it's Arthur Pink and somebody else looking at this saying, what a picture of regeneration this is. Empty, worthless jars. Ceremonial, religious, used for religious purposes, but yet devoid of any power. The scripture says that a person without Christ is dead in trespasses and sins, right? Empty. Almost you could say void. And like empty jars, men without Christ are empty in their souls. Dead in trespasses and sins, full of passion, full of pride, full of a sinful vitality, but absent of the Spirit. But just as the jars were filled, Pink writes, so must the water of the Word fill a man's mind. Paul wrote how important missions are, the mission work of every believer. Faith comes by hearing the message, the Word. And the word is heard through the message of Christ. Hearing the word of God is essential for the filling, for the transformation to take place. Speak the word of God. Tell people the word of God. And just as Jesus transformed the water into wine at his command, so must the Holy Spirit work to transform the dead, person into a new creature, the old into the new. So I think it was pretty neat. I like that picture of the jars and the whole situation being a picture of regeneration. These guys obeyed the command, and they drew wine out, and to the whole wedding party there was a great cheer, a great happiness, because now the joy had returned. Did you know that wine represents joy? In Scripture, so often wine is connected with joy, and you get the idea that when the wine ran out, the joy was gone from the wedding. But you look at a non-believer, somebody that's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a wineless wedding. A joyless wedding. An embarrassment. Stress. Wearisome. But yet, when the jugs are filled with water and they start pouring forth wine, the joy returns to the wedding. And the bridegroom is commended. You saved the very best for last. And what a picture of that, of Christ, that the very best is saved for last. He's the second Adam, the last Adam. He's the very best. His supply is overwhelming. Who's going to drink 180 gallons of wine at a wedding party? Especially when they didn't believe in getting drunk. So they're not, what it says, what it shows us is 180 gallons of wine. If he can do that, and that's more than, that's a super abundant amount. What about the grace he gives? Have you been asking of him for a shot glass of joy and of his presence, of his grace? Or have you wanted 180 gallons, so to speak? Do you want from him the abundance? You can only find it in him, and he gives just what is needed. Maybe you could say about him, and to the Father, you've saved the best for last. And then in verse 11, Jesus' miracle revealed his glory and deepened the faith and trust of his disciples. No one knew about this miracle except the servants and his disciples. Probably his mother knew, but no one knew except them. Well, I don't know what happened to the servants, but the Bible tells us he revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. They deepened their trust in the Lord's glory and who he was. It's required of us as believers, required for our spiritual growth and development to know him better. Pray those prayers that he would reveal his glory to you in new and wonderful ways, that your faith would deepen and your trust would become rock solid, that the joy of Christ would abound in your life no matter the circumstances, that you would yield yourself to his decisions in all matters, that you would yield yourself to his authority, that you would come to him with all your needs, but yield to him the outcome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the food of your word, and the joy that it provides in living water. We thank you for the beauty of the picture we see of this overflowing grace that you provide. And thank you for giving us a glimpse of your glory today in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.